Moving into the second chapter of 1 John, epistle of 1 John tonight, we're going to start with a reading of verses 1 through 6. Brother Speck, if you wouldn't mind, would you read those six verses for us, please?
My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did.
Okay, so as you go through 1 John chapter 2 to get your bearings, we always do the, you know, the 20,000-foot plane flyover so that we kind of know the general topic that we're talking about. Are you reading a Charles Dickens book? Are you reading an Emily Dickinson book? Are you reading a Michael Crichton book? Or what is it you're reading? In 1 John chapter 2, it says in these first six verses, it's going to tell us true fellowship with God involves necessarily the ability to walk in the light. That's what he just said in verses 6, 1 through 6, and we're going to explain why here in just a second. Then verses 7 through 11, he's going to define walking in the light. He says, you know, we ask Brother Cricket there, how do you know whether you're walking in the light or not? In verses 7 through 11, it's going to say, you know whether you're walking in the light or not by whether you are loving the brethren the way you ought to be. That's what verses 7 through 11 are going to cover. And then verses 12 through 14 are really neat. They give us five because verses. Young men, I write to you because. Old men, I write to you because. Young women, I write to you because. And that's a neat clause, too. I doubt we're going to get down to that tonight. But we should be able to cover, I think, the first 11 verses. Or even if we get the first six, it'll give us the transition from chapter 1 into chapter 6. Okay, so he starts and he says, my little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. Can anybody guess what these things are? He says, I've written you a bunch of stuff so you won't sin. And what is it that he wrote? Anybody know? That's right. In chapter 1, he's referring back to chapter 1. And in chapter 1, verse 1, he had said, we know what we are talking about. Why? The apostles, Peter, John, James, we listened to them. Why? Because they saw Jesus with their eyes, they handled him with their hands, they heard him with their ears. They know what they're talking about when they're passing along Jesus' doctrine. And so it says about verse 6, 7, it says, this then is the message. It's a long-awaited message. You might imagine mankind waiting for 5,000 years, looking up the moon to say, I wonder what is on the dark side of the moon. Is it made of deep green cheese, or are there mountains there, or are there little angels flying around up there? And then finally in 1969, we sent a rocket ship, and we flew around the dark side of the moon. What was around the dark side of the moon? Craters and same kind of stuff, right, as you saw on the front side of the moon. So he says, this then is the message. And like Mike just said, if you had John and Peter at your disposal and you said, okay, what was it Jesus said? What he said is, God is light and there is zero darkness in him in any way, except unless there's an error in us, and there is a mechanism for cleansing that. That's what he said in verses 8, 9, and 10. So one time we played in a little bit of garage band. If you've ever played in a three or a four-piece band, how do those guys get started? How do you start a song if you're in a four-piece band? The drummer hits his sticks four times. Click, 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 and then he starts playing, and everybody starts playing to the drummer. Or if you're an orchestra, how do you get to playing everybody at the same time? You have a conductor who, you know, waves the stick, and he waves it on a certain thing, and everybody begins. How do you get into synchronicity or fellowship with God? It's the same simple message. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Well, God is in light, so how do we get fellowship with him? We just walk over there and get into light. And that is all that chapter 1 is really talking about. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I write to you these things that you sin not. True fellowship is based on not sinning. If you wanted to have fellowship, that is to say partnership, you're doing something together with Greenpeace. How would you have fellowship with Greenpeace? Spawn, do you know? Let's suppose you decide to live green. Do you know how? Okay, don't cut too many trees down. If you stop cutting more trees, you stop cutting your trees down, Bill, then that would put you in fellowship with Greenpeace. What else? Carl? Do what now?
Go on a little Zodiac boat and attack one of those big processing boats.
Okay, float out there into the ocean and protest the boats that are fishing. That's one thing that you want. There are simpler things we can do day to day. Realistically speaking, if you want to be in fellowship with Greenpeace, take an 8-minute shower tomorrow. Bang, you're in fellowship with them. If you want to be in fellowship with Greenpeace, stop drinking bottled water, I hate to tell you. Bottled water is incredibly non-green, all that plastic that people are using when they could be using a Brita filter or something like that. And they'll tell you, set your thermostat down a couple of degrees and take your bike to work, and bang, you're in fellowship with Greenpeace. We say all that, why? How do you get in fellowship with God? How do I get in fellowship with Jesus Christ, who did always those things that pleased him? I turn my life away from the pride of life and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and I stop being greedy. And I stop saying, wow, that $40,000 car looks scrumptious. I just say, this is my portion, and I'm thankful for it, and I'm not going to covet it, and I'm not going to be all caught up in it. I'm going to accept those things that God gives me as his portion. I'm going to start putting my mind on things above, right? So I write these things to you that we sin not and we live and we have a holy life and we stay out of the mud. Does that all make sense? So that's what he means in First John chapter 2 in verse 1. He says, I write these things to you that you sin not. We saw all these things. We heard his message. His message is that he is in the light. The message is that if we sin, we have a way of making up for it. And so our message is that we sin not. We have partnership with him by staying out of all of these lusts. Verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate for the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is, we slip and fall a lot, and we cause ourselves problems, and that's a fact. We're all sincere Christians, and we all sin not a little, but a lot, and that's what he's saying. One of the very first dates Cindy and I ever went on was ice skating. Do you remember that, hon? And one of the first things I did, I'd never ice skated. They were fairly good at it. You know, I think Sandy went along to this, didn't you? And I was skating around, you know, sort of trying not to fall over. And one thing I did was try to take too big a step, and my feet went out from under me, and I fell over forwards. For some reason, my hands didn't stop me, and I landed on my face. And I found out that ice in a skating rink is hard. You know, you're always falling over and bumping your face. And what happens when your soul does that? What happens when you make a call and you hit your soul that hard and you need a broken leg fixed, you know, or you need a hand fixed or whatever? Well, then we have an advocate. And the idea here is really that God has two sides. God has a side of justice, and he has a side of mercy. And the side of justice, we'll take a few minutes here explaining this tonight, which is God sees every horrible thing we do to one another. Nowadays, the big thing is the MS-13 gangs that come out of Honduras and Venezuela or whatever it is. And if you defy them, if you try to get out of their gang, they cut your arm off with a hatchet and they throw it on a charcoal grill and burn it and turn it over and treat it like it was a chicken leg, and they do even way worse stuff than that. So you've got these gangs that are doing these horrible things. Does God see those things? And does he see the people laughing? And does he see the people saying curse words? And does he see every ugly thing? There is a just God who's constantly doing these things. The idea is we're always in these. But a propitiation is the concept that you've got one person angry and offended and the other person who is appeasing. So it's just like you've got a guy who's forgotten his anniversary and his wife is angry and offended and you don't really love me and all this kind of thing, let's just say. And so he says, well, what's it going to take, honey? You know, and so he says, here's some roses, and do you want to go to your favorite restaurant tonight, and do you want to go to an opera tonight, and what will soften you up and put you in a better mood? That's the concept of appeasement. And that emotional idea, this appeasement, is really what's talking about with Jesus Christ doing it to the Father. You might remember in Luke chapter 22, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus told Peter, he said, Peter, Satan has desired you that he might sift you as wheat. Do you know what that means? Satan has desired you that he might sift you like wheat. Andrew, what do you think that means? Yeah, and so more particularly, do you have any idea in your mind as to what that might be talking about? If Satan got a hold of you, Andrew, and sifted you like wheat, what would he be looking for? Good things or bad things? He'd be looking for bad things. And so Satan gets a hold of us, and he puts us in situations where we're angry, or we're horrified, or we're too scared, or, you know, you're being tortured, or whatever it might be. Satan has desired you that he might sift you like wheat and find every negative, evil thought in your mind through all the torture process he's going to put you through. Is that kind of scary, that Satan would get a hold of you and put you through that? But what did Jesus say? He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith would fail not. Now think about that one for a second. Again, we're all Christian scholars. Think about that. What's that mean where Jesus says, I have prayed for John, let's say, that his faith would hold up. Is it John's responsibility that John's faith hold up or God's authority that John's faith hold up? Is it his responsibility, I mean? Well, so why does Jesus say, I have prayed to God that your faith not fail? What do you think, Andy? Andrew?
Because I think God can make, God can use.
My mind's chemoed out.
God can make things easier for you. He can use, put people in your way to boost you up or.
That's one tactic. He can put a person in to boost your faith up, but taken as a. That's right. And so, but taken as an overall thing, God can see to it that you stay on the right track. That is an amazing thing to think about, don't you think? So God tells Peter, Peter, Satan wants to get a hold of you and grab you so he can sift you and find everything evil in your heart you ever thought, you were ever going to think. He can show that you hate God. That's what Satan wants to do. But on the other hand, I have asked God that your faith fail not, and that you stay steady, and that he overlook you, that you're worth it, that you're worth all the difficulty. And that's what I pray for family members of mine who have fallen off the rail, that God do what's reasonable for him to do to keep them on the right step. And I've often prayed for God to do that for me, because I will guarantee you that if I see heaven and make it through the judgment, it will be because God kept my faith solid. It won't be because I kept my faith solid. It'll be because God kept it solid. Mike?
Yeah, I think that's a perfect illustration in that, you know, when you think of the term advocate, I'm thinking of like these crime shows where they finally get the fellow into the interrogation room and his lawyer, his advocate comes in and sits down next to him. Tells him, don't answer that question.
Right.
Don't answer that question.
Right.
Don't answer that question. Sometimes, because this fellow has the idea, the mistaken idea, that the police are his friends, he'll say, oh, no, I want to answer that. And
yeah.
He'll go ahead and he'll answer them.
Right.
And usually that doesn't turn out well for him.
But the advocate saves him from that. That's exactly right.
And so it is before God. We don't know what to plead. We don't, you know, we can't plead our own righteousness. We can't plead our own excellence or truthfulness. God is certainly, you know, greater in all those respects. And so Christ covers us with his evidence.
Okay, great. And we're spending a lot of time on verse 1, which is okay, because we're going to get down through verse 6 before the evening's over, maybe even through verse 11. But this is giving us the transition of what 1 John chapter 2 is really all about, isn't it? That John is the one who understands God's nature, that it's made of light, and that it's our responsibility, if we want to be part of fellowship with him, to take part in that light. And that's what we're getting across here. Bill, go ahead. He does. He does.
And the beauty that's pointed out here in verse 1, where it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate. Not only do we have someone that, it's easy for us to think of, when we say a prayer, Jesus then goes to God on our behalf. But the fact is that the word have, exomene, is a present, continuous thing.
That is right. He is. He is for me. I know it by personal experience, right? That's true. All right, so verse 2, and he's the propitiation for our sins. This is helosmos in the Greek. He is the helosmos for our sins. It occurs only 5-6 times in the New Testament, Hebrews 9:5. He's the mercy seat. He's a covering for anyone who wants to go there. Does somebody want to flip back to the minor prophet Nahum? And this is where in Nahum chapter 1, Andrew, are you going back there? Can you read that for us? Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, or we might all go back there and read. And it tells us how God sees all of the horrors in this world. And the fact is, look, listen to me, brethren. You can go out into the world and you can see beautiful things or you can see ugly things, can you not? Both things exist, and we choose to see the beautiful. But it's also true that ugly things are out there, very ugly things. And does God see one of those things, or does he see both? God sees both those things. He sees every single thing going on in the world. And it's kind of our job to focus on the positive if we can, and to fix those things that are wrong if we can't, you know, if we see something ugly. But Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 through 6 is one of those things where you see God's wrath coming, and, you know, God's wrath is so powerful that it's coming over the mountains, and smoke is filling the air, and the rocks are crushing and grinding under his wrath and so forth. And Andrew, can you read verses 2 through 6, please? So if I can jump in for just a second, here the picture is God sees the Nazis, and he sees MS-13, and he sees politicians being bribed, and he sees Christians turn against him, and he sees all these things, and the waters are drying up as he sees these. And you see the powerful wrath in Nahum chapter 1, as many passages in the Bible. Go ahead, Andrew, go ahead. Okay, so really good reading, Andrew. Appreciate that. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, Christ has been set as a mercy seat, as a covering, kind of like if you imagine this is a tent, and here's a roof over it, and there's some pillars over it, and anybody can come in and get under all that wrath. Okay, so there's a terrible storm outside, but there's shelter in here through Jesus Christ, right? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. We used that one little illustration just a few weeks ago, I think, where Elizabeth Barrett Browning married a person. Who was it? Robert? I'm forgetting his name. Robert Browning, that's right. Marries Robert Browning, and her father cuts her off and won't talk to her anymore, and she starts writing him beautiful letters, which become poetry later on in American literature. They're so beautiful. But 10 years later, she gets back a box, and what's in the box? Unopened letters that her father had never read, which become some of the classic poetry in American literature. Jesus Christ has sent invitations, hasn't he? And is there anyone around who hasn't ever opened an invitation? You know, who doesn't want to see an invitation, doesn't want to see any of that welcoming that Jesus has towards getting out of that wrath? Well, if they continue to ignore the invitation, then they stay out there in the storm, like we talked about in Nahum chapter 1. And that is what 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 are talking about. Bill, did you have something you were going to add there or not?
Rescued. And it's like, I mean, this propitiation, which are word we don't, none of us ever use when we read the Bible.
Neither does the Bible much.
What stopped all that wrath from coming on us, and that's just, it's an amazing thing that Jesus can stop all that. Because he's taken it on himself.
Yes. Yes, and don't mean to have a little intermission here and break away from glorifying Jesus Christ, but I'm going to forget a lot of names and numbers and stuff like that. We started up the chemotherapy yesterday again. Bill was with us. He usually does come down to visit with us when we do it, and it causes my mind to kind of freak out sometimes a little bit, but feeling great. So please continue with prayers, and the cards and the notes and everything are always very well appreciated. I open one and I put it right on my desk while I work, and I watch it all the time and so forth. So let a few mistakes go if you don't mind. Bill, you had something else to say though. For me.
You know, we need to be focusing on the fact that yes, I've made mistakes, but Jesus has cleansed them, and I can be happy, and I can praise God and go on.
Amen. How much pain did Jesus suffer so that you could do that?
Amen.
You know? Suffered all the pain necessary for us to go on. Okay, so verse 2, he is a propitiation for our sins. I say propitiate, you know, because it's just like initiate with the, you know, with the soft T, but I could be wrong, I don't know. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you keep in mind, generally speaking, loosely in the back of your mind, that this verse is 2,000 years old? Do you kind of keep that in your mind? 2,000 years ago, when he said, for the sins of the whole world, what'd that mean to them? That also it included who? Not just Israel, but also the Gentiles, right? And not just the whites, but also who? But also the blacks, right? And not just the rich, but also the poor. And not just nice people, but also people who are not nice. And not just people who have obeyed the law, but also serial killers, right? And not just, there was a person I knew not too long ago who managed to get saved on his deathbed, who had been a child molester, I think we mentioned before, when he was in his early 20s. And all the way for 60 years, he'd been beating himself up about it, not being a Christian about it, because he couldn't see how God could ever take him back. And he'd gone those 60 years torturing himself, not thinking Christ suffered enough for what he'd done. But then at the very, very end, you know, somehow, I forget exactly what the word was or the sentence or the verse or whatever it was, made him understand that Christ died for him just like he died for Paul, who killed Christians, right? And Christ died for everybody who goes to heaven. So same thing. He's a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. No matter who you are, that propitiation is available. Doesn't matter if you have 60 seconds to live, and doesn't matter what's behind you in your entire life, Christ died for you for that propitiation. That's the way God looks at it, right? Andrew, did you have a... It does. There have been a few times you've taught TULIP, right? You know, the Calvinistic doctrine that was made up 500 years ago that leads to once saved, always saved. But the idea of unlimited atonement, this thing right here in verse 2, right here would be about the only verse you had to go to. Okay, so verse 3, it says, "And hereby we know him, if we keep his commandments." Now, hereby we know, we're going to do a lesson on that in about 3 weeks. In the book of 1 John, about 4 or 5 times it says, "Hereby we know that we know him." When Andy Waite does a pre-flight check on his airplane, do they just kind of let that check pass and go, "You know what, good people built this plane and they probably meant well and it was a high-tech plane and, you know, it's my favorite airline, so it's probably okay"? Or do they check and make sure? When you ask your denominational friend and say, "How do you know that you're a Christian?" How do they do with that question? Well, the book of 1 John, if anyone in the whole New Testament, if anyone of the whole 27 books, that's the one that tells you, here's how you know whether you're a Christian. And there's 4 or 5 different things as you go through 1 John that tell you whether or not you're a Christian. Most Christians, have you not noticed, get offended by that question. You ask them, "How do you know you're a Christian?" And they get defensive and angry real quick. Far be it. You know, heaven forbid they should say, "Why? What do you think the big markers are? You know, give me the 4 or 5 markers and let's see whether I'm in that category or not." But that's, you'd think that's what we'd want to do. Here's one of the things, verse 3. "Hereby we know that we know him if" what? "If we keep his commandments." Does that mean if we keep his commandments perfectly? Or am I confusing you at this point? Does this mean 100% perfect obedience? Pardon me?
If we walk in them.
He also said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us," right? So it can't be talking about perfect obedience. At the time, who is he talking to? He was talking to Gnostics. And what did Gnostics think about obedience? Remember? That they didn't need to at all. That it's the mind and the eyes that are pure and that the body parts are something completely different and that that's not me walking over there into that hotel room with that girl. It's just my body that's doing it. It's not my eyes and not my heart that's doing it. Whereas Christ said, "No. That's your heart, and that's your mind, and that's your eyes, and your body's just serving your heart and your mind and your eyes." So hereby we know him if we keep his commandments, as opposed to those Gnostics over there who think there's no need to keep his commandments. Or as opposed to nowadays denominational folks who say man has nothing to do with his own salvation, right? So supposing I watch a dirty movie, yeah, I probably should repent, but has nothing to do with my salvation because Jesus Christ is the only one who can take me to heaven. There's no way my good works can do it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 is the big verse we go to when we ask, how well do you have to obey Christ in order to be saved? And Hebrews 10, 26 says, "If we sin willfully after we've received knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin." And you compare that to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, which says that those two, Andrew and Bill, have to sin willingly. Same thing. And what does it mean to serve willingly? It means nobody's twisting their arm or exerting negative influence. It means there's no filthy lucre. They're not doing it for $1,000 a month or else we wouldn't be doing it. You know, that's not their attitude. They're doing it because it's their idea and they want to do it. In Hebrews 10:26, you apply that idea to sin. You know, I'm not being caught in temptation. I'm not being caught in a trick of the devil. There's no negative inducement to sin. There's no positive inducement to sin. It's just a matter of I feel like doing it, and so I go do it. That's how well we have to behave, is we have to behave well enough so that it's not that. Hebrews 10:26. Go ahead, Bill. Yes.
Because I sometimes, I mean, there's times I've known this was wrong, but I did it.
Mm-hmm.
It seemed like it was my will doing it.
Mm-hmm.
Then when I either came to my senses, you know, or, you know, I was thought about it again or whatever, I changed my mind. And so I changed what my will was. And I'm willing to change and be willing to be stubborn enough. I'm willing to change my life.
Be a changer. Galatians 5:26 talks about fruits of the Spirit, right? That we're growing on an upward zigzag path, kind of like this, right? And we fall, take one step back, and we take two steps forward. No doubt about it. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, verse 5 says that we will accept chastening of the Lord, right? That, Bill, like you say, if you did something you knew was wrong, and this really was an offense to the Lord might chastise you, and then what should be your attitude? To change and be thankful for the chastisement. When David committed the sin with Bathsheba, do you think it happened in a tenth of a second? There had to be a lot of arrangements for that to be made, right? Over a period of days or whatever. And David did that. And that was in this situation. But then was David chastened by the Lord? Yeah. So we're always trying to do better. That's how good we have to do. Try to change when we see something that we know isn't good, that we start trying to repent and so forth. And if the Lord has to chastise us, then we accept it with thanksgiving. But like the book of 1 Corinthians says, if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to be judged, right? If I'm looking at myself and I'm going, what really am I doing wrong and I'm trying to do better, then I won't have to put up with that, right? So with that chastisement. So if we keep that commandment, resisting unto blood, accepting those punishments, then we're walking in the light like he wants us to walk in the light. Okay, so verse chapter 2, verse 4, he that says, I know him and keeps his not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What's the big lie the Gnostics told? Okay, for sure they told the lie that you don't have to obey, but what else is the lie about themselves that they told and their own identity versus John's identity? What was the big lie? That they had a dichotomy, that they knew him. And what was the implication of that? Andrew, what is the implication of me saying, the two of us are standing there talking, and I put a hand on your shoulder and I say, you know, Andrew, I know God, and what God wants is this. What's the implication of that?
You don't.
I have an in with him, and how about you? That you don't, right? Is that true?
No.
No, that's not true. The big lie is that the Gnostic preachers were an advanced spiritual being, and they knew God, and they knew what he wanted, and they could tell you what he wanted and so forth. And it says in verse 4, but the problem with them is that they're not keeping his commandments, and they're passing themselves off as this advanced spiritual being, right? This happens nowadays also. Preachers turn churches of Christ, conservative churches of Christ, a preacher gets in there and he turns it into one more denomination and the plaque community church goes up on the wall, and pretty soon they're not taking the Lord's Supper once every week, they're taking it once every quarter, whatever it is, and they change it so that they have fellowship with the Baptists and they have fellowship with the Episcopalians and they have fellowship with everybody except who?
God.
Except God and what organization down here? The Church of Christ. That's the only group that they don't like is the Church of Christ. So, you know, for example, I got a letter from one preacher. We were going to have a 3x3 debate. This was years and years ago. And the guy said, I have spent far too much time neglecting the cross and wasting my time in the kind of studies that you guys do, you know, along those lines. Is this the same kind of talk? Yeah, he knows the cross better than we do now. Right? As if you don't care about the cross. Do you care about the cross? Yeah, does this guy care about the cross any more than you do? So same kind of thing. I remember a story about Arabian horses in Egypt are tested about obedience by their masters, train them, and the final testing thing is they hold them a couple of days without water, and then they bring them near water, and they let them go, and they all walk up to the water, and then the Arabian horse whistler blows the whistle. And when he blows the whistle, they're all supposed to turn around, come back to him, who then gives them as much water as they want. A test of whether they're listening carefully, right? Same thing. So same with us. Matthew 4, in verse 4, says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, right? So this is what John's trying to teach us, is that He that says, I know him, keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth not in him. But whoso keeps him, in him verily is the love of God perfected. That means completed. Hereby we know that we're in him. An electrician goes through the ranks, right? Or so I have heard. That first he's what? An apprentice. And then second he's what? He's like a journeyman or something like that. And then finally he's a master or something of that nature. That's the same thing, idea of perfected. How do you get to be a master electrician? I have no idea. But I do know how you get to be a master Christian, which would be how, according to chapter 2, verse 5? Keep his word, right? The one who hangs on what Jesus has to say. I know an individual who is a member of a church right now, and they take the Lord's Supper once every quarter. Why'd they decide on once a quarter? Why not once a month, or once every 6 weeks, or once every 6 months, or once every year, whatever it might be? Once you've decided not to do it the Lord's way, and you're just going to vote on it, why have it at all? I mean, once every 3 weeks, or how do you pick a number? Same thing. He who has kept his word, in him is the love of God perfected. Unfortunately, the necessary inference is that love for the Father and for Jesus Christ is not what we think it is if we're not ordering our behavior according to what he teaches, right? We might talk a good game. We might talk ourselves into the idea that we're super close to him or whatever it might be. We might think about him 24 hours a day. But if the Bible tells us to do something and we're not willing to do it, then in us the love of God is not perfected. So verse 6, he says, he that saith he abides in him ought to walk even as he walked. An individual who says he abides in Christ, same thing. When Satan told Jesus to turn stones to bread, did Jesus do it? No, he focused on giving to others. And when Satan lured Jesus into egotism with the kingdoms of the world, did Jesus go after the kingdoms of the world? No, he focused on elevating and raising God, didn't he? And when Satan tried to tempt him into throwing himself off the pinnacle, that, you know, lest he dash his foot against a stone, did he tempt God or complain against God? No, he gave thanks and he had gratitude. So the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all those things. How did Jesus walk? Taking those things God gave him thankfully and not being greedy about more and turning his heart into how he could help others and how he could worship God properly. That's how Jesus walked. So somebody who wants partnership with Jesus, how does that person walk? Walks the same way. Just like if you want to be in partnership with Greenpeace, what's the way again? Take the short showers, have the meatless dinners, have the non-plastic bottles of water, and you're in fellowship with them. How do you have fellowship with Jesus? Stay away from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the pride and the lust of the life. Raise the father up, raise your brethren up and edify them, and you're in fellowship with Jesus, right? So that's what chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 says. Questions, comments through the first 6 verses of the chapter? All right. Until next time, verse 7.